read several texts of Scripture in just a moment. My subject this evening is the person and work of God the Holy Spirit. In these texts that we're about to read, I want you to see that God the Holy Spirit, in His office capacity, in His office work as our comforter, is the gift of God to His church, to all who believe, through the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this day of horrid religious confusion, men by and large have substituted sentimentality and sensationalism for substantial gospel truth. And in this day, most everyone confuses emotionalism with worship, and there is much need for clear, plain biblical instruction concerning the person and work of God the Holy Spirit. So begin reading with me, if you will, in John 14 and verse 16. John 14, 16. We will look at three or four texts in the opening part of the message this evening. Our Lord Jesus is speaking here, and He says, "I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter." That word "another" is a word which means another of exactly the same kind. Another comforter just like me. Another comforter of my same nature, essence, and being. For this comforter is God the Holy Spirit. "I will pray the Father, and He will give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But you know Him, for He dwells in you and shall be in you." Look in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. The Lord Jesus, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith He, "You have heard of Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with," or in, "the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Galatians chapter 3. Galatians, the third chapter. The Apostle Paul is explaining to us the result of Christ's death as our substitute. He's explaining to us how that this result of Christ's death as our substitute is the accomplishment of the promise God made to Abraham back in the covenant that He gave to him when He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." That. Now notice the verse just continues right on. The sentence just continues right on. This is the reason Christ died. This is the reason He redeemed us, for this purpose, that the blessing of Abraham, the blessing that God promised to Abraham and his seed, might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. And this is it, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now then, look at one more text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I want you, if you will, to be ready to jot down a number of references. I can't possibly look them all up and us read them all, but we're going to be citing several passages of Scripture this evening, and I hope that you'll take the time to look them up in their context and read them and make certain that you understand what the Scriptures teach with regard to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7, the Apostle says, "God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit." Now the Apostle Paul, in all of these passages that we have read, as well as our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel writers, tell us presumptively, not in an arrogant presumption, but in a proper presumption, that everyone who believes on Christ has the Holy Spirit. You notice that? He writes to the Thessalonians and he says, "God's given us His Spirit." Our Lord Jesus said, "God will give you the Spirit." The Apostle writes to the Galatians and says, "This is the promise of the Father that comes as a result of Christ's death. God will give you the Spirit. God has given you the Spirit." Now, I want this evening to try, if God will enable me, to clear up some things that may confuse you a little with regard to the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and I trust will comfort you a great deal. Let me show you six things from the Word of God concerning the person and work of God the Holy Spirit. Most of them I'll be very brief. I want to spend a little time on one point. First, understand this. The Holy Spirit is Himself God, the third person of the Holy Trinity, in all things equal with the Father and with the Son. Listen to this scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, the apostle gives a benediction. He gives a benediction from the persons of the Holy Trinity in which he connects the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together as bestowers of grace. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." The Apostle John writes telling us that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. You see, far too often, men are inclined to think about the Holy Spirit as a force from God, an influence from God, but the Holy Spirit's a person. You can't lie to a person like Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost, or you can't lie to an influence, you can only lie to a person as Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost. You can't grieve a power. You grieve one who is a person, as believers often grieve the Spirit of God by unkindnesses one to another. You can't blaspheme an emanation, as those who willfully turn their backs upon Christ and the gospel of His grace blaspheme the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, then, is Himself God. Secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit is as necessary and essential for our salvation as is the work of God the Father and the work of God the Son. You can't be saved without the Father's election, the Son's redemption, and the Spirit's regeneration. All three are absolutely necessary. Far too often we think of the covenant of grace as a covenant made between the Father and the Son, and that's not really true. The Son is the surety of the covenant, and the weight of the covenant is laid on His shoulder. The responsibility of the covenant is on His shoulder. But the covenant of grace was made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune Godhead, for our salvation. The Father elected us to salvation. We were chosen to salvation by God the Father. The Scriptures are abundantly clear. But election in and of itself saves no one. God Almighty, the infinite, holy God, could never save anyone just by choosing to save them. It's not possible. Justice must be satisfied. Our sins must be put away, and our nature must be changed. Therefore, it was necessary that we be saved, chosen to salvation, through the sprinkling. That is, through the application of the blood of Christ, accomplished redemption, sprinkled upon the mercy seat in glory itself. That is, through blood atonement. That's how we're saved. But redemption could never save us. We're sinful at heart, sinful in nature. Something's got to happen to change us. Not only must we have a clean record, and a pure record before God, we must ourselves be made clean and pure. We must ourselves be made holy. And so the Holy Spirit comes in sovereign regeneration and gives us a new nature, a holy nature, a nature that is born of God, a nature that John says cannot sin. For that which is born of God cannot sin. So in order to be saved, we must be chosen of the Father in election, redeemed by the Son by effectual atonement, and sanctified by the Holy Spirit in divine regeneration. So all three of the divine persons are equally engaged in the business of our salvation. The covenant of grace is a covenant of grace between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But now thirdly, and I want to spend a little bit of time here. I've kind of run through those other things because you're fairly familiar with them. But I want to spend a little time here on this third point. I want to show you that the advent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was a once for all, never to be repeated climactic event. Now that's very, very important. I want us to understand that the coming of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost was as much a fulfillment of prophecy, as much a one-time climactic event as was the coming of Christ, His incarnation, and His death at Calvary. I'm sure that many of you are not comfortable thinking about and discussing Pentecost. Frankly, I've gone for many, many years myself and been a little uncomfortable discussing it. We recognize that the charismatic movement, with its emphasis on works, free will, tongues, visions, and miracles, is not of God. We understand it as a satanic movement. I'm sorry if that offends. I'm sorry if that causes men and women to be upset with me. The charismatic movement is not of God. It's straight from hell. It is a hellish movement, and its doctrine is hellish doctrine. And anyone with spiritual discernment understands when any movement spends its emphasis talking about works and emotions and experiences and visions and tongues and miracles and carnal things, you understand it's a hellish doctrine, a hellish movement. We recognize that the modern revivalist theology, even that revivalist theology that is oftentimes linked with fellows who believe grace, with its emphasis on euphoric feelings and emotions and spasms of religion. You know, most people really do take to religion with fits and spasms. They just, they're on a while and off a while, on a while and off a while. They kind of get warmed up and then they get cold. And that's the kind of preaching that commonly is associated with revivalism. We recognize that those temporary spasms of religious convulsion are not the work of God. But we don't really sometimes have a clear grasp of what happened on the day of Pentecost. So let me show you from the Scriptures what happened. Pentecost was the advent of the Holy Spirit. As the virgin birth was the advent of the Son of God in His office capacity as our substitute and redeemer. The day of Pentecost, that which is recorded in Acts chapter 2, and it's recorded simply, we refer to it as the day of Pentecost, simply because it happened on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost and the events recorded in that second chapter of Acts record for us the advent of the Holy Spirit in His office capacity as the comforter and sanctifier of God's elect. Yes, the Holy Spirit was in the world beforehand. David prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Our Lord Jesus was in the world before He actually came in human flesh as well. But on the specific time when He said, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me," our Lord actually made His entrance into this world in fulfillment of the covenant and in fulfillment of prophecy. And even so, though the Holy Spirit was here and certainly worked in the world long before He came on the day of Pentecost, Pentecost was the time when He came in His office capacity to fulfill His work agreed upon in the covenant of grace. Arthur Pink stated it, I think, as well as it could be stated. He said, "At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came as He had never come before. Something then transpired which inaugurated a new era in the world, a new power for righteousness, a new basis for fellowship. On that day, the fearing Peter was transformed into the intrepid evangelist. On that day, the new wine of Christianity burst the bottles of old Judaism, and the word went forth with multiplicity of Gentile tongues. And on that day, 3,000 souls were regenerated." A remarkable day. "On that day, 3,000 men and women were converted by the power and grace of God the Holy Spirit to life and faith in Jesus Christ our Lord." What happened on that day? Four things. On that day of Pentecost, our Lord Jesus Christ baptized His church into the Spirit. Now be sure you understand this. People talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, you see these fellows on TV, somebody come up, they want the Spirit, and the fellow lay his hands on them or slap them in the head, and they'll fall backwards and wallow in the floor, and they call that being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Ain't nothing like that taught in the New Testament. Nothing like it. In our day, regrettably, many men have sought to try to answer the charismatics and substitute some other thing for what the charismatics call baptism in the Holy Spirit. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is not something we experience in time. This baptism of the church in the Holy Spirit took place 2,000 years ago at Pentecost. Look at Mark chapter 1. Mark the first chapter, verse 8. Our Lord Jesus speaks. I'm sorry, John the Baptist speaks concerning our Lord Jesus. He said, "I indeed have baptized you with water. Now, that word with, and we'll see it again in a minute, but that word with certainly does not mean he took some water and sprinkled it on your face. You can't baptize with water. That's an impossibility. That's an impossibility. You baptize in water. And the word that's translated here with is actually the word in. And John is saying, I have baptized you in water. But he shall baptize you, get it now, in the Holy Ghost. It's written in Matthew's Gospel, they'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, or in the Holy Ghost and in fire. And that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. This was the inaugural gift of King Jesus to his church. When he ascended up on high and began his rule as our Redeemer King, he immersed his kingdom into the realm and life of the Spirit. You see, in the Old Testament, the church, the kingdom of God, all who were named in the family of God were altogether carnal. If Rex and Debbie had been children of Abraham physically in the Old Testament, every one of those babies, as they were born into this world, at 8 days old, they'd take them to the priest, and the priest would circumcise the baby, and he'd be brought into the kingdom, because it was a carnal kingdom. It was all done by carnal means. The carnal things represented spiritual things, but it was a carnal kingdom that was in the nation of Israel, not a spiritual kingdom. Now today, we come into the kingdom of God not bringing our babies to a preacher to be sprinkled, we call it baptism, in place of circumcision. Oh no, we don't bring children in carnal fashion into the kingdom. We don't get men into the kingdom by carnal means, but by spiritual. And the kingdom of God has been immersed into the Spirit, so that now the kingdom of God is altogether spiritual. And we put away carnal things, put them away forever. There are in the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, there are seven references, only seven, to this baptism in the Holy Spirit. We won't look at them, but I want you to jot them down. You can look at them later. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Here in Mark chapter 1, verse 8. Luke, the third chapter, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 33. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Acts chapter 11, verse 16. And 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Now, I hope that you will carefully look at those passages and look at them in their context later this week when you have time to sit down and study them carefully. But in each of these seven places where we're told of baptism with the Spirit, and all of these places talk about baptism, and the word is translated with. The word with should rather be translated in. It is the word from which the word with is translated. In every place is the word in. So that a person, as he is baptized with water, has been dipped in water. So a person who has been baptized in the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit has been dipped or immersed in the Spirit. The person who does the baptizing or did the baptizing is the Lord Jesus Christ. The people baptized are His church. And the element into which the church was baptized is the Holy Spirit. Now perhaps you're thinking, well, Don, if the word should be translated in instead of with, why is it translated with? I'm glad you asked. That's what I wanted you to ask. How come it's translated with? The translators of our authorized King James Version, and I think that you all know how I revere the translation God has preserved for us. But understand, our English Bibles are a translation from Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And the translators were, every one of them, ministers in the Church of England. They were every last one Anglicans. They were all working for a fellow by the name of King James, who was king in England, who was the head of the Church of England. And they had an axe to grind. They had something to prove. They wanted to demonstrate as best they could, by whatever means they could, that there was some justification in Scripture for their practice of sprinkling and calling it baptism, and some justification in Scripture for their practice of sprinkling babies and calling that baptism. So consequently, everywhere this word with is used in connection with baptism, everywhere the word, now I said with because that's where it is in English, but it's the word in. It is the word in. If you were spelling it out in Greek, it would be E-N. In the New Testament, it would be spelled out I-N, just exactly as we would spell it. But everywhere that word is found in connection with baptism, every place, they translate it with. Every place. How come? Because they want you to think you can do that and baptize. They want you to have the notion that somehow baptism is something that is put on you, not something you're put into. But the word is in. Those same people, everywhere they come to the word baptize in the New Testament, every single place where they come to the word baptize, they translate it. They don't translate it. They transliterate it. They transliterate it and call it baptize. That's not a translation. That's simply spelling out in English how the word's spelled in Greek. If they translated it, they would have to translate it dip, plunge, or immerse. The places where it is translated, they translate it washings. Washings. That doesn't signify what it is either. It's baptism. It is dipping, plunging, immersing. Now, I've stressed that for this reason. When you read the references to baptism with the Holy Spirit, always read in your mind. Always read in your mind when it speaks of baptism with the Holy Spirit. This is what the text is saying. Baptism in the Holy Spirit. The first five references that we have looked at, or that I've given to you, the first five were prophetic. That is, our Lord speaking concerning the time coming when He would baptize His church in the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 11, verses 15, 16, and 17, I want you to look there. Acts chapter 11. This is now looking back to what happened at Pentecost. The Apostle Peter is in the house of Cornelius preaching the gospel. And when the Gentiles in Cornelius' household experienced the same thing that the believing Jews experienced at Pentecost, Peter remembered the promise of Christ and said, "This is the same thing. It was confirmed to him by the gift of the Spirit that was given to the Gentiles." In Acts chapter 11, verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning." Peter said, "Wait, I've seen this before. I've seen this before. Same things happening now happened back at Pentecost." Then remembered I remembered what the Lord said. I remembered the Lord, how He said, "John indeed baptized with water. John indeed baptized in water. But you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as He did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I should withstand God?" Peter says, same thing happened here as happened over there. So it looks back to that event. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the apostle refers back to the same thing. He talks about us being baptized in one spirit. And he tells us that all believers are indeed baptized in one spirit. As we were baptized in the waters of baptism, we refer to that which took place back at Pentecost when the church of God, Jew and Gentile, were immersed in one body in Jesus Christ the Lord. So that every regenerate person has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Not when he is born again. Not when he's baptized with water. Not when he has some experience of some imaginary second work of grace. But on the day of Pentecost, he was baptized in the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ, the King of glory. And therefore we now in Christ are one body. And the church of God is of one habitation of God by the Spirit. Now I recognize, but I said, well, what's the point? How does that have any connection with us? That baptism in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was a one-time affair. Just exactly as our redemption at Calvary was a one-time affair. It's never to be repeated. Now, we daily experience the benefits and the blessings of redemption. That doesn't mean we are redeemed again, our atonement is made again, but we receive the benefits and the blessings of Christ's effectual work as our Redeemer back yonder at Calvary. And day by day we receive the benefits and blessings of our being in the Spirit, for now we walk in the Spirit. We've been brought to life in the Spirit. Secondly, on the day of Pentecost, the promise of the Father was fulfilled. We won't look at that again, but it's in Galatians chapter 3. The Lord Jesus Christ has now given to His church the promise of the Father. He's given that which was promised before the world began in the covenant of grace, that which was reflected in the promise made to Abraham. He has given us of His Spirit. This promise of the Father was an unconditional promise of the covenant of grace. This baptism in the Spirit did not in any way depend upon our will, our works, or our worth. It didn't depend on us being in a certain spiritual frame of mind so that, you know, you pray enough and you repent enough and you beat yourself down enough, and then the Holy Spirit will come to you. Oh, no. This baptism in the Spirit depended on our redemption. If Christ put away our sins, if Christ bought us, then the Spirit of God was poured out on Pentecost in fulfillment of the covenant. For the Father said to the Son, "Ask of me, I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance." And the Spirit of God is poured out to gather in the heathen from the four corners of the earth. All of God's elect then, as we were redeemed at one time, so we were baptized at one time on the day of Pentecost. Thirdly, this great advent of the Spirit fulfilled the Old Testament type that was set forth in the Feast of Pentecost. Turn back to Exodus chapter 34. Let's look at two or three passages in the Old Testament. You've read several of these recently. Exodus chapter 34. Do you remember why the Lord Jesus was crucified on the Day of Atonement? The Lord Jesus came at the fullness of time, from the time that He was baptized until the time that He came forth to be sacrificed. He said, "Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come." And then He came to that time when Daniel's 70th week was being fulfilled. And He came to be sacrificed at Jerusalem, and He said, "This is the hour. The hour is come. The time's come." What time? The appointed time on the day of Pentecost. So that as He was sacrificing Himself at Calvary, as the Lamb of God, as the Paschal Lamb ordained of God from eternity, at that very time, there was a fulfillment of the type. For that was the time when the Passover Lamb was to be sacrificed in the holy place. Our Lord Jesus was sacrificed on the day of Passover because He is the Passover. He is the Paschal Lamb. And the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost because the Feast of Pentecost represented the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Look here at Exodus 34 and verse 22. "And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of the end gathering at the end, year's end." Now look in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23. Same laws given in the book of Leviticus concerning the time of Pentecost, the feast of Pentecost. The Lord says, "You shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete." And you don't need to turn to that. In Deuteronomy, you have the capitalizing of the whole thing. Deuteronomy 16:10, "Thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee." The day of Pentecost was that which was being fulfilled when the Holy Spirit was given to gather in the first fruits. To gather in the first. We are the first fruits. When He says the first fruits, He's not just talking about the first converts. Not at all. He's talking about this redemption and salvation of our souls is the first fruits of Christ's finished work. We haven't begun to even conceive what the latter things are going to be. The Lord Jesus has not only redeemed us, but He shall one day cause this earth itself to be recovered from the fall. And this place shall be brought to its pristine glory without any of the effects or consequences of sin. Listen to what James says. In James chapter 1, verse 18, "Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Just the first fruits. The first fruits, you remember, were those things given to God. The first fruits were those things in which the offerings to God were made. The first fruits were the promise of that which should afterward come. The first fruit, then, that which was brought in on the day of Pentecost, brought in to God because of the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb, Christ Jesus the Lord, the first fruits, are you and I being called out of bondage into liberty, out of darkness into light, out of death into life, into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Oh, but this is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. Pardon and peace and sanctification, that's just the beginning. Soon we're going to stand before God holy. Soon we will stand before God without any sin nature. Soon we will stand before God in the perfection of Christ's glory. This thing called regeneration, this thing called Christianity, wonderful as this thing is that we call eternal life, this is just a down payment, just a foretaste, the first fruits, just the first fruits. So the first wave of the ingathering at the time of Pentecost represented the ingathering of God's elect from among the Jews, and then there was a second wave offering, representing the ingathering of God's elect from among the Gentiles, and we together are the first fruits of Christ's sacrifice. This mighty outpouring of God the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost fulfilled the type of the Shekinah glory. You turn to 2 Chronicles, if you will. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. At your leisure, read carefully Numbers chapter 9 one more time. I know you just read it just a few weeks ago, but read carefully the 9th chapter of Numbers. Moses was given specific instructions. While the cloud by day sat over the camp of Israel, as it sat over the tabernacle, the children of Israel stayed right there. As it sat over the tabernacle by night, the children of Israel sat right there. As the cloud moved, or the pillar of fire moved, whether by day or by night, the children of Israel moved. If it stayed over the tabernacle and stayed there for one day, they stayed for a day. If it stayed for 100 days, they stayed for 100 days. But they followed the Shekinah glory. All through the wilderness wanderings, they kept following that cloud representing God the Holy Spirit. Here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, Solomon is dedicating the temple. And he made an end of praying in verse 1. And when he did, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priest could not enter into the house, and because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, and His mercy endureth forever." The Lord has come in His glory and consumed the sacrifice and shown His approval of the sacrifice. That's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. It's exactly what happened. We were gathered in an upper room, about 120, and the Spirit of God filled the house. God came down in fire and consumed in a visible manner the sacrifice, Jesus Christ the Lord, and said, "It's done. It's done." And gave us His Spirit permanently. As the glory of the Lord led the children of Israel through the wilderness, so the Spirit of God leads us through this world. As the glory of the Lord protected Israel, the Shekinah dwelling with them, protected them, so God the Spirit protects His elect. And as the glory of the Lord filled the temple in Solomon's day, the glory of God fills and abides with His church, the temple of God, in this day. In this day of the Prince of Peace. So that Paul says, and I've read it to you so many times, as we gather together in the name of Christ, here we are. As we gather together around the sacrifice, you are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Let us ever seek the grace of God to be taught of the Spirit. I've come to preach to you. My preaching will be meaningless
unless God the Holy Spirit speaks by me. Let us pray that we may be led of the Spirit. Pray that we might constantly be filled with the Spirit, constantly under His influence. That's what it is to be filled with the Spirit. Something crosses you the wrong way, ask God to take control of you. Don't let you behave as you would in your flesh by nature. We have a tendency to retaliate so quickly. Pray God to take care of that. Filled with His Spirit. What's that? To be filled with the Spirit is submitting yourselves one to another for the glory of God. Read Ephesians 5. That's what it's all about. To be filled with the Spirit is to be under His control. The apostle says, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. It would be exactly proper to say, be instead drunk with the Holy Spirit. So, Buddy Darty, as a drunk man is controlled by the wine that he drinks, by the alcoholic beverage he consumes, as the dope head is controlled by the dope he shoots in his veins, so that he is totally beyond himself, totally without control, so we ought to be totally beyond ourselves. Totally filled with the Spirit. Seek that. Don't ever be content with anything less. Seek to walk in the Spirit. Paul says if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But we do not seek and we do not want and we do not talk about men and women getting baptized in the Spirit. We've got that. We've been born of God. Does this mean the Holy Spirit no longer works in this world? Oh, not on your life. And don't fall for that. Sometimes you hear fellows, they say, well, you fellows don't believe in days of miracles and tongues and signs and wonders, and then y'all don't believe the Holy Spirit's still working. Oh, yes, we do. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, the Spirit of God works in wondrous ways. The works of the Holy Spirit, in a general sense, are fourfold. Now, I use that word general real loosely, because there's nothing general about it. But let me give you these four things here. And we'll get to the last couple of things I want to show you. First, the Holy Spirit of God was involved in the creation of the world and still is involved in the new creation. He is the one who makes us new by the power of His grace. Christ sends His Spirit and creates us anew. Elihu said, the Spirit of the Lord hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. As the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, so God the Holy Spirit has given us life in Christ. In providence, the Lord God challenges in Isaiah chapter 40, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who, being His counselor, hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel? It's the Spirit of God who turns the king's heart whithersoever He will. Spirit of God. God the Holy Spirit comes upon wicked King Saul and causes wicked King Saul to do his will when he had no will to do it, just as fully as he caused David to do his will when he cried that he might walk according to God's will. You understand that? The Holy Spirit rules over men as He is directed by the prayer and intercession of Christ our King, who sits upon the throne of glory. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of inspiration. This book is His book. He's the author of it. Men were used to write the characters. Men were used to put down the words. Men were used to inscribe the sentences. But every character, every letter, every word is breathed of God, the Holy Spirit. So that what we have, the Word of God. The Word of God. So, well, we believe this book contains the Word. No, we don't believe in a success. We believe if you study the Bible, you can find God's Word. Oh, no, 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 no. Open this book, you open God's Word. This is His Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit was the agent of the Immaculate Conception of our Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. I can't think of anything commonly stated by the Church of Rome that I like except that. When I talk about the Immaculate Conception, our Lord Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin in Immaculate Conception with no sin, no taint of sin, no corruption, no liability to corruption, for He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit. This is what He says. He tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5 that a body hast thou prepared me. A body especially prepared in the womb of the Virgin. That thing which is in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit, the angel told Joseph. Well, that's a biological impossibility. God deals with those things real easy. That's not a problem. Well, how do you explain that?
God said it. That's how I explain it.
Well, how can you believe that? I believe God. Now, we don't worship the Virgin Mary. She is a virgin again now, because all who are in heaven are declared to be virgins. But she was not a virgin while she lived in this world after our Lord's birth. She was married to a man, Joseph, and like any good woman, gave herself to her husband and bore other children. But when she was conceived, when the Holy Spirit conceived the Lord's humanity in her womb, she was a virgin. She had not known a man. She had not known a man. Fifthly, it is by the sovereign, irresistible work of God the Holy Spirit that lost sinners are saved, brought into a living union of life and faith with the Son of God. Turn to John chapter 6, verse 63. There are many, many texts I could turn to, but I think this one will suffice. Ron just read it just a little bit ago, back in the office. John 6 and verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak to you, our Savior said, they are spirit and they are life. But it's the Spirit that quickeneth. If God gives you life, it won't be because you're smarter than somebody else. God gives you life, it won't be because you're brighter than somebody else. God gives you life, it won't be because you're better than somebody else. If God gives you life, it'll be because He will give you life. It's the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profiteth nothing. God the Holy Spirit is that one who regenerates us. In the garden, before the sin and fall of our father Adam, we had life. It was creature life, but we had life. And then we died, spiritually died without life, without any access or acceptance with God. When the Holy Spirit comes, He breathes into our souls. Again, we have life, eternal life. He puts in us the life of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. He comes and reveals Christ in us. He says, I will guide you. He will guide you into all truth. And guide us into truth, He does. He convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And He calls chosen, redeemed sinners by the gospel. But He calls them. Calls them through the Word, but He calls them. Regenerates them by the Word, but He regenerates them. By the Word of the gospel. So that our gospel came to you not in word only, but in demonstration and in power and in much assurance in the Holy Ghost. It's God the Holy Spirit who takes men who are running headlong to destruction. Takes women who are running headlong to eternal ruin. Whether it be in the pomp and religiosity of self-righteous Pharisaic morality, or whether it be in the gutter of debauchery. It's God the Holy Spirit who turns men, turns women to Jesus Christ the Lord, only God. The apostle says concerning the Corinthians, after describing all those who would not inherit the kingdom of God, he says, such were some of you. Take your place there. Take your place there. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's God the Holy Spirit who gives men faith. Nobody else can. I can take you, Bob Ponser, or I can take Jenny, or I can take Ian. Give me little Alexis, and I can take her and start training her. And I can teach, I can give her catechism, and that's good. That's good, catechize her. I can instruct her in proper doctrine. That's proper. We must do so. And I can make her behave in a moral manner with proper discipline and care. Those things we are capable of doing as human beings in most cases. There are exceptions. There, folks break out of the mold, but those things we're capable of doing. We can't give folks life. We can't give them faith. Can't do that. Can't do that. How does a sinner believe? Through faith of the operation of God who raised Christ from the dead. Looking at Jenny, you sit there and listen to me now because you're interested in what I'm saying. Interested in the gospel of God's grace. I've preached to you for 20 years with no interest. How come? Preaching didn't change. Message didn't change. What changed? God who raised Christ from the dead raised you from the dead. That's what changed. That's all. And the same thing is that for which we pray that God may be pleased to accomplish when the gospel is preached here and around the world, wherever He gives us or others opportunity of doing so. One last thing. I'll just give you this and I'll run along, but there's so much here. Maybe I'll come back to it another time. It is by the work of God the Holy Spirit that the believer's life in this world is ordered, protected, and preserved unto eternal glory. He's the earnest of our inheritance. He's called that throughout the Scriptures in Ephesians 1, over in 1 Timothy 4, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He's the earnest. The earnest. You want to go buy a house, and you really want to get that house. Our friends, Sonny and Karen Dutra, just moved into their new house yesterday out in California. I got a call from them. And those folks who meet in their home watch the videotapes, have services there. They bought a house where they had a larger place to meet. Well, they were telling us about it a few weeks ago. That's just down money, down payment money. That's earnest money. That means either we'll take it or we'll lose our money. That's earnest money. God has given us His Spirit as the earnest money of everlasting glory. And the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. The Holy Spirit is our comforter, our teacher, our illuminator, our anointing, the unction which God's saints have in this world, by which we know all things, are guided in all things, are led in all things, and protected in all things. The Holy Spirit leads believers in obedience in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. People ask me all the time, how do you tell folks to live? Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Seek by the Word of God, by the grace and power of God's Spirit, simply to walk, ruled by God's Spirit
and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
I look for the direction of God's Spirit. And frankly, I can't always put my finger on things and say, this is what God had me to do. But sometimes I look back and say, God was in that. Sometimes I can. You remember Philip was taken out of Samaria. We're not told how. Just the Spirit of God took him out of Samaria, right in the midst of a tremendous, what we call revival. I mean, there's folks being converted, Samaritans being converted, one on top of the other. The Spirit of God was working in the midst of the people. And Philip was taken out of there. Man, that's a fine time to go. Yeah, God was in it. He took him down the road, out in the middle of the Gaza Strip. And the Spirit of God said to Philip, as that eunuch passed by, go near, join yourself to this chariot. And Philip walked over there, caught up with the chariot. That old fellow was up there reading Isaiah 53. Must have been reading out loud. Philip said, you understand that? I don't understand a word. It's good old, I tell you. How come? Man of the Spirit. Oh, God, make us sensitive to the leading of His Spirit. And graciously force us even to that which is contrary to nature, that we may do the will of our God. The Holy Spirit is the one who calls and qualifies and equips men for special service in the kingdom. You remember, He told the church in Antioch, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, whom I have separated. You put your hands on them. I've already separated them. I've already called them. And He sent them forth. God, the Holy Spirit did. He's the one who distributes spiritual gifts in the church. So that this man has this gift, this woman has this gift, all having their gift as their place is proper in the kingdom and body of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who by His grace produces in us fruit of grace. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, than anybody else or anything else can produce it. Other folks fake it. The Spirit of God produces it. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Everybody called by the Spirit, born of the Spirit, united to Christ, living in the Spirit, has produced in Him the fruit of the Spirit. So I know Christians who aren't like that. No, you don't. You know religious folks who aren't like that. A preacher, that shuts about everybody out. I know that. But I didn't shut the door, the book here did. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. It's the Spirit who teaches us to pray, bearing witness with our spirit. Teaches us to pray with groanings which cannot be uttered. Teaches us to pray according to the will of God so that He inspires in our hearts a longing for that which God purposed from eternity to do and now is about to bring to pass. It's the Holy Spirit who directs us in our heart worship of God. We worship God in the Spirit, believing on, trusting in, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. In prayer, He causes us to be aware of and cry out to God for our needs. In praise, he causes us to be aware of and give praise to God for his blessings. In worship, he causes us to adore the triune God.
And the Holy Spirit will be Christ's agent in the resurrection as well.
We're told in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, if he dwells in us,
he'll raise us from the dead also. These bodies shall be raised by the Spirit.
Now let me show you one text of Scripture. I'll wrap this up. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8.
I'm going to send you home with something that this gives you something to study. This gives you something to think about.
This gives you something to work over all day tomorrow. Hope it doesn't keep you up tonight,
but it'll give you something to work over all day tomorrow. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. The believer, the child of God, is a person who has been born again and lives in the Spirit.
Lives in the Spirit. I live in Danville, Kentucky. Used to live down in North Carolina. I don't live there anymore. I visit there now and then, but I live in Danville, Kentucky. And believers are men and women who live not in the flesh.
We visit there real often, but we don't live there anymore.
We live in the Spirit. We live in the Spirit. Look at it now. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That tell you where you live, won't it? They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Every now and then I think about my hometown, but I don't pay much attention to it. Somebody asked me a while back if I'd like to get to Winston-Salem
Journal and Sentinel. I said, no, I've got enough to where I live. Not interested.
Once in a while, I like to look at one, but I don't think much about it. I live here. I try to keep up what's going on here.
They that are after the flesh, they mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. Pastor, does that mean what I think it means? It means exactly what you think it means. To be carnally minded, ruled, governed by the appetites of your flesh.
To set your heart, your mind on things of the flesh is death.
I don't care how many times you've been baptized, by how many preachers, or in which churches. But to be spiritually minded, to have your heart fixed upon the things of God, devoted to the things of God, devoted to Christ, life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are after the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute.
We still live in this body of flesh. I can see it. Yeah.
But you're not in the flesh. Not if you're in the Spirit. You're not in the flesh. We simply live temporarily in this body of flesh. But you're not in the flesh. But in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, any man carnally minded lives after the flesh, it's because he is not Christ. Any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. May God, the Holy Spirit, give us grace ever to look to Christ, ever to cling to Christ. May He give you grace, if never you have before, now, to believe on the Son of God. I've been talking to you about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would have you leave this place and go home with your heart fixed not on Him, but on Christ. For the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Let's stand together and pray. Spirit of God, fill us, govern us, compel us, as only You can, by Your sovereign power and grace. To honor our Redeemer, to be submissive in all things to His rule, sensitive to Your direction. Forgive us wherein we grieve You. And use us for the glory of our dear Savior. I ask Your blessings upon the word this evening, and I pray that You may be pleased to grant Your special blessings upon the preaching of the gospel in Wichita Falls tomorrow, Thursday, and tomorrow evening around the world as Your servants proclaim the gospel of Your grace. Give glory to Your Son. Increase the kingdom of our God. We pray that You will be pleased to minister comfort and edification and strength to Your children for Christ's sake. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.